our New Testament. This lesson is taken from the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 1 from Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and for Elijah." And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes as we read from your word, to the end that we may see Christ more clearly and worship him more fully. It is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's been some time since I last had the opportunity to open up God's word, and this morning we'll be taking a look at Judges 13, our Old Testament lesson. It's been a while. I can't remember the last time we walked through the book of Judges. So if this is an unfamiliar text to you, then I hope you revel in the mystery and the wonder of this passage. As I mentioned, it'll be Judges chapter 13. You'll recall that in the days of Moses, the people of Israel sinned against the Lord in numerous ways and were barred from entering the land. But under the reign of Joshua, they were eventually able to take possession of the land. However, after Joshua's death, they were told in Judges 2:10 that, quote, "Another generation arose who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." As a result, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, of the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them, and bowed down to them. This actually is something that Joshua had warned them. At the end of the book of Joshua, he says, "Are you sure that you want to make this covenant with Yahweh? Because he's a holy God, and you aren't." But they said they would do it. But if the book of Judges sort of unpacks the fact that they weren't able to do it. So as a result of their idolatrous practices, all the curses of the Mosaic covenant took effect, and the Lord caused his people to be defeated by their enemies. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, we're also told that in time the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Whenever the Lord raised up judges, we read in verse 18, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after the gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This, it seems, was a never-ending cycle that kept repeating itself throughout this particular period and beyond. And this morning, we'll be taking a look at chapter 13. If you have your Bible, I'd like us to walk through Judges 13 specifically. And at the outset of that chapter, in verse 1, we read the following. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This was a long oppression. And so what we have here in this chapter is actually the announcement of a liberator, one who will relieve that oppression. And this is the birth announcement. This is a background chapter that is setting up this new liberator. If you know the story of Samson, he's not a perfect liberator. Nevertheless, this passage this morning concerning Manoah and his wife and their strange encounter with the angel of the Lord is indeed worth reflecting on. Though they, the people of Israel dwell in the promised land, and the land promised to Abraham and all of his descendants, they live at a time of great unfaithfulness, which is why the nation of Israel is currently under this Philistinian domination. But God has not utterly abandoned his people. In fact, what we find in this passage this morning is that he is planning to raise up a new leader who will, in the coming days, break the yoke of the Philistines and serve once again to liberate his people from their bondage and oppression. In verse 2 of Judges 13, we're told that, quote, "There was a certain man of Zorah in the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." Have you seen this theme of barrenness before? Anywhere in the Bible? It's another one of those recurring themes that we keep discovering as we, you know, comb through the scriptures. In Genesis, you'll recall that, you know, Abraham's wife Sarah, though Abraham had received the promise, Sarah, his wife, was barren. And so they attempted to secure the promise themselves by doing it themselves. You know, use Hagar. She will bear a son for you, says Hagar, says Sarah, and Abraham complied. But that wasn't the way. There was actually going to be a miraculous birth through Sarah's barren womb in time. Similarly, Jacob's wife Rachel was barren for many years, and while she eventually conceived and bore a son, whom she named Joseph, he ended up being elevated to the right hand of power in all of Egypt and saved Israel from the midst of this great famine that happened in all the land. So in a way, this is similar to what's being announced in our passage here this morning. In the midst of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness, God is still working all things toward his desired ends. Though his people, again and again, completely abandoned the covenant, the one they swore at Mount Sinai, saying, "All these things we will do," God did not utterly forsake them or forget the promises that he made to the forefathers. In particular, the promise he made to Abraham that through your seed, he will bless all the families of the earth. In verse 3, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne any children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Out of the midst of barrenness, we find this promise of new life. That's basically God's way of saying, you can't contribute to this. It's a kind of ex nihilo creation. Just like the creation appear, the universe appears from nothing, so too life comes from barren wombs. What's particularly interesting is the way the words we find here in Judges 13:3 seem to mirror the words we find later in redemptive history in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary saying, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This too, in a sense, was a barren womb, for she knew not yet a man. The child born to Manoah and his wife was definitely not the promised Messiah. But the way Samson's birth is revealed in this passage here in Judges 13 is definitely a kind of foreshadowing of future things that helps readers of Scripture to see and to comprehend the significance of the angel Gabriel's great annunciation. What's fascinating about our text this morning, though, is that the birth announcement we read here is similar to what we find in It's similar to the one we find in Luke, because the one making the promise is not, well, there are similarities and there are differences. The similarity is this is the announcement of a birth from a barren womb, but something that's different here is that the one making the announcement in Luke's gospel is the angel Gabriel, but here in Judges 13, it's the angel of the Lord. This is the mysterious messenger of Yahweh who appears again and again throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 16, he appeared to Hagar, announcing the birth of her child, Ishmael. In Genesis 22, he called to Abram from heaven, and in order to stop him from sacrificing his son. In Genesis 31, Jacob says, quote, "The angel of God appeared to me in a dream and said, 'I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me.'" That language, as we've seen on various occasions here at Christ Presbyterian Church, is really curious. Jacob, of course, is referring to that famous encounter as he's leaving the land of promise because his brother is threatening to kill him. And in Genesis 28, he sees this vision of the ladder reaching to heaven. That's the place where the God of Bethel appeared to him. And the interesting thing, though, is if you take time to read that chapter, what you find is that there is no reference to the angel of God. There's only a reference to Yahweh himself. God appears to Jacob in that chapter and says, "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac." So how is it then that Jacob can later summarize that encounter by claiming that an angel of God appeared to him? How can an angel of God be God? This is indeed very curious language that the text of Genesis never actually resolves. In fact, what we actually find is that mysterious encounters like this continue to occur throughout subsequent books of the Scriptures, just as we find here in our text this morning from Judges 13. As we shall see, this is no ordinary angel, but the one who appears in this passage is in no uncertain terms being identified as God. This is the messenger of Yahweh, who, though he was sent by Yahweh, also happens to be Yahweh. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, we discover that there is both unity and diversity in the Godhead itself. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't something invented by Christians during the days of Constantine. The general consensus of theologians across the centuries is that this messenger sent by Yahweh, who also happens to be Yahweh, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, namely the pre-incarnate Christ. For example, in his book Against Heresies, the great early church theologian Irenaeus writes that the Son of God is implanted everywhere throughout the Scriptures. We find him speaking with Abraham when about to eat with him. At another time, he becomes visible and directs Jacob on his journey, and he speaks with Moses in the burning bush. Jesus. And commenting on one of these angel of the Lord encounters, John Calvin writes, "Thus we must believe that as often as he appeared of old to the patriarchs, God descended in some way from his majesty that he might reveal himself as far as was useful, as far as their comprehension would admit." In fact, he went on to say that the ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood that the eternal Son of God is referred to as the angel or messenger of Yahweh in respect to his office as mediator. That, by the way, is actually one of the possible legitimate readings of the Hebrew word malach, which is usually translated angel. Instead of the angel of the Lord, this could actually be translated ambassador or mediator of Yahweh. How might that one idea change the way you read the Old Testament? Well, in verse 4, this angel or mediator of the Lord says to Manoah and his wife, "Be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So like the child promised to Mary by the angel Gabriel, the child being promised here will in some sense be Israel's savior. But of course, this is only a temporal and limited salvation, whereas Samson only ended up saving Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Jesus Christ provides for his people eternal redemption and rescue. But think about the mystery of this passage for a minute. For what we have here with this annunciation is not merely a kind of foreshadowing of greater things to come for the very one who in the fullness of time would come to deliver his people is not simply being hinted at in these pages, but he's actually the one who's standing there making these promises to Manoah and his wife. The special instructions we find in verses 4 and 5 relate to the special Nazarite vow that we find greatly detailed in a passage like Numbers chapter 6. This was a special vow of separation that was not a rule for all people among the people of Israel, but was something special that was only to be applied to specific individuals, for them to be separated as special and unique among the people of Israel. And if you think about it, this might be a good way to think about the nation of Israel as a whole, which is called to be a kingdom of priests and to be separate from all the nations. You see, the Hebrew word natzar just simply means to separate. And just as an individual who takes a Nazarite vow of separation lives by a unique set of rules and regulations concerning their diet and appearance, even more distinct than the nation itself, compared with the rest of the nation, so too, compared with the rest of the world, all the children of Israel were called to be separate from the world, which helps us to understand why they were given strict kosher laws, along with various rules and regulations concerning their hair and their clothing that we call civil and ceremonial. What's interesting is that Manoah's wife is called in some sense to follow these instructions of the Nazarite, the special Nazarite laws, while she carries the child in her womb. But nowhere in this passage is she called to live in that way permanently. The very passage that outlines the rules for Nazarites, again, number 6, makes clear that in some cases that vow can be temporary. Verse 20 of number 6, "When the time of the vow is completed, the Nazarite may drink wine." In other words, there was nothing intrinsically sinful about consuming wine itself. Of course, drinking wine can be abused, but then so can food and sex and a whole host of perfectly good things. But think about this for a minute. The special precautions that Manoah's wife was called to take until her child was born is in some ways Israel's story in miniature. As I've mentioned, as a nation, Israel was given special regulations that served to separate them from the Gentiles. But as Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, these unique and special laws were given until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, says Paul in Galatians 3. The law, he says in verse 24 of that passage, was a guardian until Christ came. This is not to say that everything Moses wrote is to be thrown out, since in addition to the numerous civil and ceremonial law code, there's clear moral instruction. But the thing that Paul makes clear in Galatians, along with the apostles, all the apostles in Acts 15, is now that the Messiah has come, we should no longer require converts to become Jewish in order to be added to the vine of God's people. They don't need to become Jewish with all the unique rules and regulations of Judaism that were always intended to separate the people from the nations. But that separation, you see, was in place to ensure that a nation would remain to carry forward the promise that through this one messianic seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And once that messianic seed arrived on the scene, it was time for the dividing wall of separation to be dismantled. So in the same way that Manoah's wife was not called to become a permanent Nazirite herself, but was only to live with these special rules and instructions until her child was born, so too the people of Israel were called to live with all their special instructions until the messianic child was born, which then inaugurated the days of the new covenant, which Jeremiah said would not be like the covenant made at Mount Sinai. All right, now back to Judges 13. In verse 6 of Judges 13, the woman went to her husband saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." Because of the evolving nature of the English language, this verse may lost some of its gravity and weight. This week you may have heard someone said, "Have an awesome day." But the word here in verse 6 that is translated "awesome" is a little different than that. If you actually look at this, you do a word study, what this word means in Hebrew is in Hebrew language is to frighten, terrify, or intimidate. Have an intimidating day. Have a terrifying day. Doesn't work, does it? So what the woman really told her husband was that she met a man whose appearance was very frightening. Very intimidating. But one question we could ask is how she knew he looked like the angel of God. How did Manoah's wife know what the angel of God looked like? I think the answer to that question is likely rooted in a text like Exodus 3, which was the foundational passage for the Israelites. So this is the place where the angel of the Lord appears to Moses and commissions him to be the spokesperson of Israel and to liberate the people from their bondage in Egypt. This was the scene in which the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and revealed his intentions to rescue and redeem his people from their bondage, similar to what's happening in Judges 13. As with our text this morning, this mediator of Yahweh, who appears to Moses, also goes on to identify himself as Yahweh, saying in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that same verse goes on to say that when Moses heard this, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Both in Exodus 3 and Judges 13, individuals encounter this mysterious character, the angel of the Lord. And in each case, the response seems to be the same. The person is filled with fear. In fact, Manoah's wife was so terrified by her encounter that she forgot to ask who the man was or where he came from. After she related the story of what the strange man said, Manoah then prayed to God, saying in verse 8, "O Lord, please let the man of God to whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." The language that Manoah uses in his prayer is actually quite striking. He prays to the Lord about the man of God whom he had sent. What's interesting is that is the kind of language we find on the lips of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. For example, in John 5:36 and following, he says this, "The works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. That language of, he's the sent one from the Father. You search the scriptures, he says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness of me. Here in Judges 13, we have a wonderful example of the very thing Jesus is saying there in John 5. The people of Israel at the time of Manoah didn't need a new list of instructions. They were actually under Philistinian control because of their inability to follow God's rules. What they needed was God's mercy and grace and his intervention on their behalf. And that's precisely what the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the man of God sent by God, came to announce. Again, Jesus isn't simply being hinted at in our passage this morning. He was actually there. And this is why when he says in in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 39, this is why what he says there ends up being for us the key that unlocks the entire Old Testament. Of course, we can find life lessons and moral instruction in every part of Scripture, but if that's all we end up looking for when we read a book like Genesis, Joshua, or Judges, then we've missed the point. Jesus is the point. And all Scripture is primarily about his person and work. In verses 9 through 11 of Judges 13, we're told that God heard Manoah's prayer and that the angel of God returned. When Manoah first saw the man, he asked, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And the man said, "I am." Once again, the words we find in this passage seem to echo things back in that foundational passage of Exodus 3. In verse 13 of Exodus 3, Moses asks, "If I come to the people of Israel and they say and tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, 'What is his name?'" That's a theme that's here in Judges 12 too. What's the name? "And they say, 'What's his name? What shall I say to them?'" And in verse 14, God replied to Moses saying, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Once again, we need to remember the very beginning of this passage here from Exodus 3, because we're told that the one who appeared to Moses there at the burning bush, who said that, was the angel of the Lord. This is the one who reveals himself as the great I am. So is it a coincidence that this angel of the Lord in Judges 13 initially responds to Manoah's first question by using the words, "I am"? These words also remind us of the "I am" sayings that we find on Jesus' lips throughout the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine." When he told the religious leaders, even before Abraham was, "I am," they knew precisely what he was claiming of himself, which is why they immediately picked up stones to throw at him. In verse 12, Manoah says, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" The mediator of Yahweh didn't end up answering this question, but simply responded by saying, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink strong wine or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." We should note here that this messenger does not merely speak as a representative of Yahweh, which is what you would expect if this was just an ordinary angel. You know, if this was just an ordinary angel, he might say something like, "All that God has commanded, be sure to fulfill." But instead what he says is, "Of all that I commanded, let her observe." In verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please Let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Again, the language that we find in this passage is utterly mysterious. This mediator of Yahweh is directing Manoah to prepare a burnt offering for Yahweh, which seems to imply that he's somehow distinct from Yahweh. But as we think about the way the angel of the Lord appeared and identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3, we recall that he also had the same kind of strange self-revelation. This was the one sent by Yahweh who announced himself as the great I Am. Because Manoah did not yet recognize that he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. In verse 17, he asks, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. Notice that language of when your words come true. This is sort of hinting at the great themes in Deuteronomy 18. How do you know the true prophet from the false prophet? The true prophet is the one who speaks the things that actually come to pass. And so when this comes to pass, who should we honor is what he's saying. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? These words remind us of that famous scene in Genesis 32, which is that scene in which Jacob wrestled with God, who appeared to him in the night in the form of a man. As you may recall, if you heard some of the sermons on that series, I'm convinced that Jacob actually didn't know, he wasn't aware of who his wrestling partner was throughout most of that strange encounter. Because it's not until verse 29 that he finally stops to inquire about the man's name. He seems to be confused. But when he does finally ask, ask the man's name, the man says, why is this that you ask my name? But he didn't answer the man's question. And there he blessed him. It's very similar to the passage we find here in Judges 13. Though the one who appeared to Jacob there by the Jabbok River did not give his name, he was clearly identified in that passage as God, because as verse 30 makes clear, we're told that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. It's also interesting to note that sometimes when this scene is referred to in other parts of Scripture, the one who appeared to Jacob is also referred to as an angel. For example, Hosea 12, verse 3, the prophet says, in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. But then verse 4 goes on to say, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. The only way to put these verses together is to recognize that the one who appeared to Jacob was the angel of Yahweh, who also is Yahweh. Turning back now to the book of Judges, when Manoah asks the man's name in verse 7 of chapter 13, the angel of the Lord responds in a way that is very similar to Jacob's question in chapter 32, but again, with a slight difference. Why do you ask my name, the angel of the Lord says, seeing it is wonderful. The ending there is a little different. But it's interesting because that word wonderful can also be translated extraordinary or even incomprehensible. In fact, it's the same word that David uses in Psalm 139, verse 6, when he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, this angel seems to be saying to Manoah that his very name is too wonderful even to be comprehended. It is too high to be grasped. A slightly different form of this word appears in Genesis 18, that scene in which Sarah is found laughing at God's promises. when in verse 4 of that chapter, the Lord responds to her laughter by asking, is anything too hard for the Lord? That word hard can also be translated wonderful. God's question, of course, is rhetorical. There is nothing too hard, difficult, or wonderful for the Lord, because his very name is wonderful. But there's another fascinating text in which this same word appears related to God's name. It's a text that's not hard to forget because Handel made it so famous. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Notice here in Isaiah's prophecy, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, is the same individual. He is a wonderful counselor and mighty God. But yet, this is a prophecy of a coming child to be born, who will one day sit on David's throne and rule on it forever. This is a great example of what theologians call the progressive revelation. As you make your way from Genesis to Judges to Isaiah, you know, we see some of the same themes coming up again and again, but each time with a little bit more specificity. And what seems to be clear when you put all these texts together is that the angel or mediator of the Lord who appeared to Manoah and his wife, whose very name was Wonderful, is the same one that Isaiah later wrote about when he prophesied the birth of the coming Messiah. This is the mediator who, in Judges 13, came to announce the birth of a Savior and rescuer who would eventually break the stronghold of the Philistines and liberate the Israelites from their oppressors. But what Manoah and his wife did not yet realize, because it was simply too wonderful for them to know at the time, was that the very one making the announcement was in fact the one who, in the fullness of time, would rescue them from their ultimate oppression. Unlike Samson, he would be a spotless lamb, free of sin and guilt. But like Samson, his own death would end up securing their liberation, and ours as well. In verse 19 of Judges 13, we're told that Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it up on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. There's that word again. And in verse 20, when the flame went up toward the heavens from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. That last line reminds us again of Exodus 3, when Moses, you know, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. But it also reminds us of the words of our New Testament lesson from Matthew 17. Though it's not uncommon in our day to hear of mountaintop experiences and mystical encounters with the divine, often one of the key words that's missing in some of those kind of reports is this word fear. The concept of fear does appear in Matthew 17. At the time Jesus' disciples witnessed his transfiguration, they also heard, quote, a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples saw Jesus and heard this voice from heaven, Matthew says, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Notice that the response of the disciples here in Matthew 17 is identical to the response of Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. In both cases, when they were given a glimpse of this man's true identity, we're told that they fell on their faces. Though this sort of occurrence happens repeatedly throughout both Testaments, it's conspicuously absent in most discussions of contemporary spirituality. You know, that's spiritual but not religious. It's just me and my own little feeling. Where's the fear in that? Think of all the reports we sometimes hear of those who have had some kind of near-death experience, where the person who has died and come back says he flew on the wings of a butterfly, and there's nothing to fear in death. That doesn't fit at all with the God who has revealed himself in the pages we're studying this morning. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not its ultimate end. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, God says to his people, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." In other words, it's not that our fear is misplaced. It's that in Christ our fear has been resolved. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were rightfully terrified, but Jesus touched them and said, "Do not fear. Rise, have no fear." In other words, the one who inspires fear is the only one qualified to resolve it. In verse 21 of Judges chapter 20, Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You see, this is the place in this passage this morning where it becomes very clear that this is no ordinary angel. As we've seen through all the texts we've been looking at this morning, he's clearly being identified as God. But when Manoah says specifically, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God," there are a number of passages that he appears to be alluding to. The first one we've looked at already from Genesis 32. When the true identity of his wrestling partner finally sunk in to Jacob there by the Jabbok River, he says, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life was delivered." That was the surprise. He wasn't expecting to have an encounter with God and to survive it. Another text that comes to mind is Exodus 33, in which Moses asks to see God's glory. And God responds to him by saying, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." In my thinking, this is probably the passage that created anxiety for Manoah and his wife, since they had just seen God's face. But surprisingly, they didn't die. Nor did Jacob in Genesis 32. So how are we to put these together? How can it be true that no one can see my face and live, and yet Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face"? I think the best way to think about this is to realize that in Exodus 33, when God speaks of seeing his face, he's actually referring to his unveiled glory. Because of our sinful condition, this is what we cannot see and live. But if you recall, Moses was able to see a glimpse of God's glory. Not his face, but his back. And I stand with all these theologians who wrestle with this language, and many of them see it as anthropomorphic, and that in some way it refers to the fact that God is veiling his glory in order to protect Moses and all those who encounter him in this way. When sinners stand in God's unmediated presence, they typically have the kind of worship experience that you don't really care to have. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 6, where he feels like he's coming undone. But when God veils his glory by taking the form of a servant, then men such as Jacob or Manoah may on such occasions behold his face and live. If you think about it, this is essentially the point that John is making in the prologue of his gospel when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. See, they've seen his veiled glory. The Word made flesh. And that Word made flesh dwelt among us. This was the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. Paul will say, you know, Christ is the image of the invisible God, same idea. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In verse 23, Manoah's wife calmed her husband's fear by saying that if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or now announced to us such things as these. She refers to the one who just visited as the Lord. Yahweh is the one who just visited them. In other words, though he is to be feared, he came to us in grace rather than in judgment, she seems to be saying. And what's particularly interesting is, you know, what's interesting to ponder at this point is what is being signified by the curious nature of this angel's departure. Again, from verse 20 of Judges 13, we're told that when the flame went upward toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. You'll recall that this messenger sent by Yahweh directed Manoah and his wife to offer this sacrifice to Yahweh. And yet, what was the end of the matter? In the end, the angel of the Lord ascended to heaven in the flames. Was this perhaps a hint of things to come? That in the fullness of time, the angel of the Lord, the mediator of Yahweh, who also happens to be Yahweh, would one day provide ultimate redemption for his people by actually becoming their sacrifice. Well, perhaps this wasn't revealed to Manoah and his wife because these things are just too wonderful. Whether or not he was intentionally communicating this by his method of departure here in Judges 13 is something scholars can debate. But what all Christians affirm is that Jesus, the wonderful counselor, David's son, who also happens to be David's Lord, the man of God who was sent by God to rescue and redeem his people, is the central focus of all the scriptures. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, we should never lose sight of the thing of first importance, which he says is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That which was seen by hundreds of credible eyewitnesses there in Paul's day had also been prophesied and hinted at in countless ways for thousands of years before any of those events ever came to pass. And as we've seen very clearly here this morning, in many Old Testament passages, Jesus isn't merely foreshadowed or hinted at, but he's actually there working wonders. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us through the mediatorial work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us rooted in him, we pray, and grant us new affections to the end that we may read and study your word with renewed zeal, so that we may see Christ more clearly and bask in his glorious, wondrous gospel. Grant that we may place all our trust in him alone and persevere in that faith until we are received at last into your eternal kingdom. And grant also that we may obey his voice and follow in his footsteps. In his name we pray. Amen.